Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. We come today to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 are dealing with an issue of spiritual gifts, primarily. Among the disorders in the Corinthian church have been the misuse, the misapplication of what are called, in the original language, charismata. They are gifts, spiritual gifts, given to individual believers by the Spirit of God. We learned in chapter 12 that all of us believers, have gifts, operations, energies of the Holy Spirit. Some may have one, some may have three or four, who knows? They are all sovereign donations of the Spirit of God. And they are designed, like the functions of the various members of our physical body, to build up the spiritual body and to serve its interest. However, just as we can misuse the physical body and its various members, human nature, sinful as it natively is, we can always find a way to misuse and misappropriate the gifts that God gives us. Now, some of these gifts that God gave in a very pronounced form in the early church were rather spectacular, and therefore they became rather glamorous in the church. On the day of Pentecost, one of the signs of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which had been prophesied way back in the Old Testament, is that when the Spirit was poured out, then all of a sudden there would be a democracy of gifts. All of a sudden, nobodies would be prophesying and speaking forth the Word of God under the impulse of the Holy Spirit. And the gift of tongues, which is still controversial today, that too would happen. As we'll learn later in this chapter, that was a sign to unbelievers, not meant to be an edifying source for believers, at least corporately, but to be a sign gift that would remind unbelievers that there was a visitation of the Spirit of God. Well, Paul's trying to correct some of this and trying to bring about some correct perspective and to lay down some principles in the exercise of these gifts that would bring order and help people use these gifts appropriately for the good of the church. In chapter 14, he said, "Pursue love," because he had told us in chapter 13 that there's nothing beats that. You can have all the spiritual gifts in the world. He started chapter 13 telling us that. They may impress you and impress your neighbors and impress everybody, but without love, without the love of Christ, driving all of that, you're just a big fat zero. So he says if you want to pursue something zealously, he says pursue love. Excel in the love of Christ. After all, that is what marks us as his disciples. Yet, he says, desire spiritual gifts. It's not wrong to desire. It's not wrong to pray and to ask God that he would give us this gift or that gift. But especially, he says, if you're going to desire spiritual gifts, he says, I recommend that you desire and pray for the ability to prophesy. And here's the reason. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but speaks to God. One who speaks in a tongue, no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. He's saying things, he doesn't know what he's saying. The Spirit of God just takes over his tongue. The Spirit of God permeates his spirit. and the Spirit of God is speaking some kind of tongue through this individual. Well, that may be very exhilarating and very edifying to the person who's speaking them, but here's the deal, he says in verse 3. The one who prophesies speaks to men, speaks to others, speaks more broadly for their edification and exhortation and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. So in the spirit of love, one should hope that whatever we do and whatever we ask for should be in the interest of the whole church and not just selfish interest so we can show off some spectacular gift. He says in verse 5, I wish you all spoke in tongues, but even more I wish that you would prophesy. For greater is the one, he's not talking about in personal value, but in value to the church, greater is the one who prophesies, who speaks the word of God, than one who speaks in mysterious tongues, unless, of course, that individual interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. Now, I'm going to stop right there, and I'm going to introduce this chapter, because if we don't understand certain things going in, we will not understand the contemporary relevancy of all this. There are a lot of issues here that need to be discussed. When he says at the first of the chapter, follow the way of love is selflessly looking out for the best interest and the well-being of fellow saints in the Spirit of Christ. That's opposed to serving the gratification of my own ego by making a parade of owning the flashier gifts of the Spirit, like speaking in tongues. But this is not to despise the gifts of the Spirit, however. God has poured them all out on the church for the common good. Every spiritual gift represents motions and operations and energies of the Spirit of God. They're really supernatural. But not all of them contribute to the common good equally. By analogy, just as not all the members of my physical body are necessarily essential to it and contribute the same to its well-being. So, the Apostle's not teaching us to shun them in false humility, but he's urging us in the church to seek them, to serve others, but not in any way to magnify ourselves. You know, it's just like some people want to be performers for their own satisfaction, not for the sake of others. There are tons of people always in our Christian circles, tons of them, who like to set themselves up as pastors and teachers for ego reasons, not because God is calling them, not because they have those gifts. Hence, their service, put that in quotes, is not a work of love, but it's a motion of their ego. So the right motive is important in seeking and exercising spiritual gifts, especially those kind that call attention to us. That's always an area of danger. Instead of converting them to the glory of Christ and the good of his people, sometimes we pervert these gifts for our own egotistical uses. God has never given a spiritual gift for its possessor to show off. They're always and exclusively for use in building up the people of God in Christ. They're always given to help us push the gospel ball down the field and into the end zone. They're never for the purpose of grandstanding, as if you were something and those gifts are of your own creation or in your own DNA. Now, to illustrate the right spirit in seeking the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle kind of juxtaposes the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues for his teaching purposes. Both of these gifts are supernatural endowments. Both are rather spectacular because in prophecy the Spirit of God takes over an individual and speaks truth through them. The gift of tongues is even more spectacular because it's obviously not being generated by the mind and the understanding of the person speaking. The gift of speaking in an unintelligible tongue, whether it took the shape of a foreign language that one has never learned, as in Acts chapter 2, or what has been called a tongue of angels, so to speak, sponsored by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, it doesn't matter however thrilling and exalting it may be to the individual whose tongue the Spirit takes over supernaturally. Hey, it does nothing for the church at large in comparison to the less impressive gift of prophecy. By the way, prophecy can be forthtelling the truth of God or foretelling truth. But prophecy does a lot more for more people, Paul's teaching in this chapter. So clearly then, if one is primarily interested in the benefits that accrue to the whole body of Christ through the exercise of these two spiritual gifts, prophecy and speaking in tongue, then hands down, one should ask God for the gift of prophecy rather than the ability to break out spontaneously in an unintelligible, non-communicative tongue. The Corinthian church, not everybody in the church, it had just become prominent enough in their habits that it stuck out. The Corinthian church was doing just the opposite. The spirit of love, if they were really pursuing it above all, would stand in line for prophecy rather than tongues, although a grateful believer will rejoice in any supernatural endowment. Now that's the big point in verses 1 through 18. Paul is teaching not only them but us. Look, it's not all about you, it's about the good of the whole body. What is intelligible does the church body a lot more good than an unintelligible tongue, unless it's accompanied by a gift of interpretation. And by the way, those who claim to speak in tongues, how often does that happen? What the apostle is doing is adjusting their spiritual perspective so they will use the gifts of God to best advantage in the work of Christ. Here we can make an analogy with our material assets. Your material assets are not for your private enrichment, but they're assets given to us to be deployed, not just for our private needs, but for the good of all God's people in the work of Christ. It'd be like saying, and Paul would say, don't be a hog, be a steward. Now, before we proceed further into this chapter, we need to stop and talk about the continuity and discontinuity of these spiritual gifts. Opinions tend to divide along the lines of cessationist, that's traditional mainline evangelical belief, and non-cessationist, that is the position of Pentecostals and Charismatics. What's the difference? Well, basically, Charismatics are Pentecostals cropping up in traditional denominations. This debate has a relatively short history. Early in the 20th century, or just a little before, Pentecostalism, with its speaking in tongues, etc., its sign gifts, made its appearance in this country, and I must say, its associations were not always of the most savory or reputable sources. Until around 1960, that sect remained pretty much in the backwaters of American evangelical Christianity. Then suddenly, the charismatic movement with its sign gifts, like speaking in tongues, which was supposed to be a sign of a later baptism of the Holy Spirit, equipping believers for service, all of a sudden, it burst onto the scene in mainline churches. I was in seminary about that time. It immediately and continued for years to be a very divisive issue in Protestant churches. Now, this late-breaking phenomenon, I emphasize late-breaking, was strange. One would not have expected after 1900 years for these gifts to make a fresh appearance. That's not impossible, but it did seem highly unlikely. Even more so when one considers the dubious character of those in the forefront championing these manifestations. Many of these people range from questionable to cultic to corrupt, and frankly, I think that's still the case with many of them. A lot of craziness in that arena. I said the reappearance of these gifts was surprising. If it was actually a reappearance of the whole range of New Testament charismata, they take the position nothing has changed. Everything is still the same. What we see in the New Testament should be regular fare for the 20th century and the 21st century. But the truth is, after the first century, and most certainly after the second century, some of these gifts clearly went into abeyance. Now listen, folks, I'm not a church historian. On the other hand, I am by no means ignorant of the flow of church history. Not only am I knowledgeable about its currents, but many of its crises, its leading personalities, and major disputes along the way. Especially, I'm aware of the history of the church in the early centuries after the apostles and from the Reformation down to the present time. So I'm not ignorant of these things, though I do not profess to be a scholar. One would have to have blinders on to dispute me on the point about the abeyance of these gifts. The reasons for that abeyance may be debatable, but their relative inactivity, not to say absolute inactivity, their relative disappearance from the life of the Christian church, I believe, is beyond question. Of course, here and there in the larger landscape of church life down through the centuries, Some of these alleged supernatural manifestations, including miracles and all that kind of thing, were alleged to have happened in this sect or that sect or through this individual or that individual. And again, many quite suspect and involving some very questionable mystical cults. So, if that is true, and I believe it is, one can see why the reemergence, alleged reemergence of these gifts has been widely greeted with skepticism. But there are other reasons as well, which I'll leave aside for the moment. So, let me ask, what is the gift of prophecy? What's the danger of too easily accrediting it when it is claimed today? And is it possible that the Holy Spirit has reignited this gift in our day? I'll deal with those questions in order. I think we need to do this to clear the decks for trying to expound the rest of this passage. Prophecy, technically speaking, is an endowment of the Holy Spirit, whereby the recipient becomes, as the Spirit moves, a direct oracle or source of divine revelation. Prophets mouth what the Spirit of God is communicating to them directly. The content of that revelation, as I mentioned, may be of two kinds: forthtelling what God is saying to his people in a given situation, or foretelling what God's going to do in the future. That direct revelation is intended to exhort, encourage, inform, inspire, and prepare God's people for the common good. Now, folks, one can easily see the potential for abuse and counterfeit in this matter of claimed prophecy. That's why 1 John 1 is urged to test the spirits, for such so-called prophecy can just as easily have its source in unholy spirits, unclean spirits, as the Holy Spirit of God. Proper tests or benchmarks must always be kept before the church. I refer you back to chapter 12 on that. Otherwise, deception will run rampant. And that is exactly the case in our day, where in Pentecostal and charismatic circles, any Tom, Dick, Harry, or Mary, a lot of those, profess to have received revelations from the Holy Spirit. In fact, there are no revelations at all, but counterfeit utterances of persons who want attention and or seek authority among their own groups. That, I say, is totally out of control, and in those circles, it is a devil's playground. Recently, a lady told me how crazy things were in her former church. One such person looked her in her eyes, professedly speaking for the Holy Spirit, and said to her weirdly, "I see a spirit of prostitution in your eyes. What on earth was that all about, and where did it come from?" Well, nothing could have been further from the truth in the case of that godly woman. It was sheer craziness. That didn't come from the Spirit of God. In another instance, I know a group of charismatic women were meeting and receiving supposedly these revelations from the Lord, when one turned to this middle-aged and lonely single lady and declared that God had just revealed to her that he was going to provide that single lady a husband within a year. Well, it has now been at least 10 or 15, maybe more years, since that avowed revelation, and still no husband has appeared. That was false. That was demonic. That lady was deceived by a demonic spirit, not the Holy Spirit. One day, a godly woman I know, who had been in charismatic circles and caught up in all that, she confessed to my wife and to me, in considerable shame, what she had done and what she had seen regularly in those circles. She had seen people, pastors, and particularly ladies, trying to validate themselves in a church body, trying to get some credit, trying to gain some authority as a voice of God in their church group. And they strained themselves to hear, put that in quotes. They were trying to hear the Spirit, and they mistakenly attributed to him their own imaginations, much to God's discredit. And she said, "I'm so sorry to say and so ashamed that I was one of those. I just needed credit, like others had in that body." Well, it is, as we should know from Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18, a grave sin to run around prophesying falsely in God's name. And that caveat is ignored right and left in Pentecostal and charismatic circles in our day. And unless people who do this kind of thing repent, as this dear lady did, one day there will be awful accountability. Matthew chapter 7 toward the end warns that there will be people in that day who tell the Lord when he comes that look, we did miracles in your name. We stood up and we prophesied in your name, da-da-da-da. And the Lord will say, I'm sorry, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Because people who do such things bring reproach on God's name, and they bring down mockery, and they create cynicism with their false prophecies, when they are false. We had a guy here in Portland who was prophesying all over this city and getting a lot of media coverage about an imminent earthquake that was going to happen in this city in, I believe it was May of 1992. It never happened. Well, you can imagine all the ha-has. His church said that he was for real. Well, he wasn't for real. Now, there are probably some of my listeners a little mad at me right now, and I'm sorry about that. I love you. So hear me now. Does this mean the gift of prophecy has been discontinued by the Holy Spirit since the first century? Do I mean that the gift of speaking in tongues is now out? Most in mainline evangelicalism say yes. They served their purpose in the early church. Most say that after that they went into abeyance. See 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and that's where they go, and Paul said those charismata shall cease. Of course, the question is, when did he mean? I'm not a Pentecostal nor a charismatic, though I have met many fine believers who are. I think their theology on this point is muddled. I think it causes a lot of confusion, as has always happened when we're out of sync with God's Word. Well, look, we no longer have apostles. That's one thing that has ceased. If one has ceased, why not others? Clearly, some things have changed. Secondly, they ignore church history. Abatement is undeniable. Abatement is not necessarily cessation. But the operation of the Spirit in church history is obviously diminished to almost nothing with respect to those more spectacular gifts. Same way with miracle workers and healers. I think I've seen miracles, but I have yet to see a miracle worker. Always amazes me, these who profess to be miracle workers, why don't they just go out in the streets where people are really hurting and do it? Why do they have to get in tents and churches where they can control everything? Something's wrong with that picture, wouldn't you agree? Well, it's the same with prophecy. Too often they appear in groups and with individuals of the most questionable character. Thirdly, there's not much room for the gift of prophecy today. If they say the same things are revealed as are revealed in the Word, then it's redundancy, it's not prophecy. If it conflicts with the Word, it's heresy, it's not prophecy. If it does not repeat the Word or conflict with the Word, then where's the relevancy? What room is there for prophecy? And should we accredit the speaker if they, unlike Samuel, are not confirmed as prophets because of a history of dead-on accuracy? Well, you see, for prophecy, there's good reason for its gradual abatement. As the whole canon of Scripture gradually came online and was widely distributed throughout the church world, that is, as God, revelationally speaking, spoke his whole mind, prophecy was no longer needed as it once was. What was needed was teachers to expound the revelation that God had given to the church. Illumination, not revelation. So when it comes to prophecy, my rule is always considered a professed prophet guilty until they prove innocent. When it comes to tongues, I will say you cannot connect it with a so-called second work of grace or baptism of the Holy Spirit. All of us are baptized by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13, all of us. But not everybody, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, is expected to speak in tongues. Now, even if tongues and prophecy are not prominent among the gifts of the Spirit to the modern church, as always, there are principles embedded in the teaching about them which are very important, and we will come at this chapter from that direction. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. I know there's many more questions you'd like to ask and many more I'd like to address. Some things I understand, some things I don't understand all that well, but I'd like to share with you what I think I do understand. But unfortunately, our time does not allow that kind of fullness. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at TheFinalWordRadio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@TheFinalWordRadio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.